thank you. I can hear myself humming it around the campfire. Well, the fundamental question, I think, of humanity, and it's been true, I think, of every generation, is how can a person have a right relationship with God? On what basis can we guarantee that we have a relationship with the God of the universe? And you can summarize the answer in one of two ways, and I've done this a number of times, but I thought I'd be a little more visual this morning with you about that. And the difference is, not that. The difference is between do and done. Very simple. If you can remember this, you'll be able to sketch on a napkin, no matter where you are in the world, with anyone who you're with, very clearly what the difference is to help a person understand how they can be okay with God. Now, religions have measured and determined a path that they believe can curry God's favor. And some of those might include something like this: I am righteous because I do good things more than bad things. This person would be called a moralist. Somebody who hopes that as the scales are balanced, that somehow when it's all said and done, I have a right relationship with God because I've done more good than I've done bad. The fatal flaw with that perspective is goodness doesn't get you into heaven. Holiness gets you into heaven. You need to become holy. You need to become perfect goodness. And you can only receive that as you're given the perfect goodness of Christ, which then makes you acceptable. So a moralist has a fatal flaw in their logic. Based on do, it cannot make them right with God. Or how about I am righteous because I keep the five pillars, or the practical duties? I'm a Muslim. And the five practical duties are listed: the recital of the creed, the five stated periods of prayer, payment of legal alms, 30 days of fasting during Ramadan, and then a pilgrimage to Mecca. I have a right relationship with God. And it's interesting, even in Islam, if you follow the five pillars of the faith, of the five practical duties, you still don't have a guarantee. When you die, you're going to be with God. This is a way to hopefully put yourself in a good status. So that's another way. Or I am righteous because I keep seven sacraments. I am a Catholic. Baptism, Holy Communion, penance, confirmation, marriage, priesthood, last rites. So if you don't like five ways, maybe there are seven ways you can do that and curry God's favor and make yourself acceptable to God and have a relationship with Him. Or I am righteous because I follow the Eightfold Path. I am a Buddhist. I have right belief that leads to right resolve, that leads to right speech, that leads to right behavior, that leads to right occupation, that leads to right effort, to right contemplation, and eventually to right meditation, all of it to eliminate desire in my life, thus I can eliminate suffering. If I don't feel anything, I won't suffer. And then I can eventually attain enlightenment. So life is about shedding myself of desires through the Eightfold Path of enlightenment. I'm a Buddhist. Or I am righteous because I pursue nirvana. I am a Hindu. I can achieve freedom of my soul from the chain of rebirth, you know, this continual reincarnation cycle that I go on, so I can eventually shed myself of karma. And as I shed myself of karma through the path of knowledge, the path of works, and or the path of devotion, a threefold path, I can merge into the God consciousness of the universe and be free from all desire where there's no suffering. I am a Buddhist. I am a Hindu. I am a Muslim. I am a Catholic. I am a moralist. And on and on the list could go. Every world religion has something that you have to do in order to attain God's favor. Is that really the answer? If it is, then choose 3, 5, 7, or 8. Or whatever. People that say that all religions lead to God, really, that's not true. There is a direct contrary difference between the way world religions seek a relationship with God and the way Christianity does. So really, what is the answer? Well, justification, a person who is declared righteous and made right with God from God's point of view, happens by faith. It's not earned in any way. It's not earned in any way. By faith. I'd like to invite you to turn to Romans 4 and see this argument unfold from the author as he deals with really what is this fundamental question for mankind. How is a person made right with God? Well, justification is declared by faith. It's not earned in any way. Now, Romans 4, if you have a highlighter or a pen, I want to make 11 observations real quickly here, then I'm going to jump into the text. Okay? So you understand clearly where the argument is going. Notice in verse 3, first of all, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That's number 1. The end of verse 5, number 2, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Number 3, the end of verse 6, to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, from anything you have to do. Number 4 is in verse 9, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Number 5 is in verse 11, middle of the verse. A seal of the righteousness of the faith. And then again, the end of verse 11, that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. That's the sixth time that is mentioned. The seventh time is in verse 12, the end of the verse. But who also follow in the steps of the faith of our Abraham, Father Abraham. That's number 7. Number 8, the end of verse 13. But through the righteousness of faith. The argument continues in verse 16 with number 9. For this reason, it is by faith, that is justification, that it might be in accordance with grace. Again, grace, not works. Faith. The end of verse 16 is the tenth time. But also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. And then finally in verse 17, the 11th time, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I want to suggest to you then that justification, those who are declared right with God from his point of view, is done by faith, not by works. It's not earned in any way. And that's the premise I want to work off this morning as we take a look at what the cross did for us in terms of justification. We've taken a look at a number of perspectives, but today I want to focus on this one. And let me deal with the argument and work through it briefly. It's a little complex. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of it in detail, but let me highlight where the author is going with his argument. And beginning with the first three verses, I'm going to break this down into five ways. Five things, you have them in your notes. The first one is, justification is by faith. In verses 1 through 3. He begins in verse 1 with a foundational question. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. So the point is, what lesson are we going to learn from the life of Abraham and his experience? Because it's not just his physical ancestry that's going to be under discussion, but his spiritual fatherhood. So we're going to take a look at Abraham for a moment and come to terms with this thing called justification by faith. And then there's a hypothetical solution in verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And of course, works is pride-based. So anybody who is a part of a religion that would say, what I do gets me to heaven or gets me right with God can be proud about it. Look what I did in order to make myself right with God. And if Abraham was justified by works, he could boast. But notice, not before God. You can do all your boasting before men that you want, but it doesn't mean a hill of beans with God. Nobody can be made right with God by anything they do. The problem is an inner problem, it's a soul problem, it's a sin problem that we can't resolve. No religion of any kind can secure my favor with God because an inside job has to be done. And he gets scriptural support for this in verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Was Abraham justified by works? No. And Abraham believed God. We'll talk about what he believed in a moment. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham was justified by faith. He was declared right by God because of his faith in God's promise to him. And this quote comes directly from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. In that passage, Abraham believed God when he learned that he would receive an heir from his own body plus many descendants. How many? God said, look up into the sky. It was a clear night that night. No smog, no city lights. And look at all the stars. I'll start counting them. And there was Abraham, an old man. His wife has had no children. She's an old woman. And God says, I'm going to give you an heir from your own body. And look at, I saw him the descendants you're going to have. And there was Abraham all by himself standing in that lonely night looking up there. And he believed God. He said, wow, thank you, Father. He said, I have any children. Hasn't had a kid. His wife's been barren. I believe God. And God saw something in Abraham's faith, and God said, I declare you a righteous man. You and I have a relationship. Praise God. God wants us to take him at his word. Promises of God vary, of course, but the one constant is always the object of the one who gave the promise. God himself. And because he believed in God and God's ability to come through, God credited him as a righteous person. Faith is the vehicle by which God's righteousness comes to us. No other way. The moment you believe, God in heaven in the courtroom said, declare you righteous. We're going to talk about how that happened next week when we talk about imputation. But he gave you the righteousness of Jesus when he declared you righteous. Because of your faith. Secondly, justification is not by works. That's the argument he gives us in verses 4 through 8. He gives us a logical thought in verses 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, we all know about work, don't we? His wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. It's what you've earned. But the one who doesn't work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Logically speaking, a worker's wage is a result of the work that he did, and he's owed that wage. He deserves it. Conversely, a person not working, but believing, receives the gift he doesn't deserve. Notice how he qualifies it. But to the one who doesn't work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly. God wants us to understand that there is no way we deserve our justification. There's no way that we deserve God declaring us righteous. It's undeserving. We didn't earn it. We can't be proud about it. We didn't receive it because God said, you know, I see something in you, you're a nice person. It was to the ungodly. The fact is, justification is a legal term. Without justification, in God's courtroom, we remain condemned. If I'm not given righteousness that is perfect goodness that makes me acceptable to God in heaven, I'm hopelessly lost. And so God says, I'm going to give ungodly people who take me by faith and my provision, I'm going to make them righteous so they can be prepared for heaven with me. And then he gives an illustration of verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. And I think, by the way, this verse is significant because understand that Abraham lived before the law. There was no law when Abraham received God's promise and when he believed it was reckoned to be righteous. But David lived during the law. He lived under the law that God gave, the Mosaic law to Israel. And notice what David says, that speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. David understood that a person wasn't made righteous based on keeping the Mosaic law. Here he is, a man under the law. And yet Abraham lived before the law. David lived under the law. Abraham lived during the patriarchal period. David lived during the monarchical period. And both of them understood that a person was made right by faith, not by works. Whether you were before the law or during the law. And then he gives a quote in verses 7 and 8 from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David understood that he was made right with God, but it had nothing to do with him keeping law. And did you catch the thought? We talked about this last week. Because David was still under the law and the sacrificial system, and he says in verse 7, whose sins have been covered. David understood that his sins had not yet been paid for. But the sacrificial system, the blood in the sacrificial system, covered that sin. And yet he can still talk about being forgiven. Because he looked forward in hope of what God had promised. And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us the same thing about Abraham's faith. So what's the application? Well, I think we can define justification at this point. It's the act of God whereby he declares a person, a sinner, righteous by means of faith in Christ on the basis of grace. That's justification in a nutshell. It's by faith. It's not by works. But he reminds us of something else. Just as justification is not by works, justification doesn't come either by religious rule-keeping. And that's verses 9 through 12. Now, he's going to use the example of circumcision. And I don't want to get into the subject of circumcision, okay? Every time I do, I get in trouble. But he's going to use religious rule-keeping about circumcision. We could use it about a variety of things. But let's go with his argument and then draw an application. Not by works, not by religious rule-keeping. In verse 9, he says, is this blessing then, in other words, the blessing of forgiveness and justification, and sins being paid for, is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. So in verse 9, in verse 10, he goes on. Read verse 10. How then was it reckoned? while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So what's the point here? Well, circumcision could not justify a person, that religious rule-keeping, because of its timing. Abraham was circumcised before the law. In other words, he was a virtual Gentile. And God said, now that you believe me and I reckon it to be righteousness to you, I want you to be circumcised as a physical symbol between you and me of the covenant we've made and of the redemption you have and of the promise I will give to you because of your faith. He was a virtual Gentile. He was about 86 years old in Genesis 16 when Ishmael was born. So 14 years later, in Genesis 17, Abraham underwent circumcision. Meaning that his circumcision followed his justification, in other words, when he was declared righteous by God, by some 14 years. So the fact that not only was a symbol that they were God's people, but it also meant that they were in God's favor. They turned it into some religious rule-keeping, which God never intended it to be. But Abraham was circumcised after he believed, 14 years after he believed. But not only because, not only is it not justified not because of the timing, but also because of its intention. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while he was uncircumcised. In other words, his circumcision was a sign, it was a label of what he already possessed. It didn't give him what he possessed, he already possessed it. It added nothing to his justification. It also added nothing in verse 11 and 12 because of its divine purpose. Look at the end of verse 11. That he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also all who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham while he was uncircumcised. What's the author pointing us to? He's pointing us back to Abraham's faith as the means of justification, not a circumcision, not some religious rule-keeping. The Jews in Jesus' day ignored the timing of Abraham's faith and magnified the religious rule-keeping of circumcision as a means of favor with God. Now, we do the same thing when we say people have to be baptized in order to be saved, or people have to be members of a church congregation, or they need to give their money, or be moral, or any rituals or traditions or religious paths that we devise. Justification doesn't happen by religious regimen, rule-keeping, legalism. Nobody is made right in the eyes of God because they kept their nose clean, or they followed rules made by men, or they turned rules of God into something they never intended to be. And Paul's taking the argument here and saying, listen, it's not by works, it's not by religious rule-keeping, illustrated by circumcision. Fourthly, justification is not by law-keeping. He goes one step further in verses 13-15 to illustrate his point. Nobody is made right with God by keeping the Mosaic law. He makes a statement in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be an heir of the world was not through the law. We already established that. That promise was given to him 500 years before Moses and the law was even in place. But through the righteousness of faith, which happened in Genesis 15. God gave Abraham a promise that he would bless Gentiles through Abraham long before the law was given. So we're not nicked out of the equation just because we went under the Old Testament law. It's incorrect to believe that Gentile blessing depends upon obedience to the law. Instead, it depends on God's faithfulness to his promise that he gave to Abraham. And Abraham believed in God's faithfulness. Somebody mentioned, I am thankful for God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his promise, the one he gave to Abraham, and anyone he gives to us. So that believers of all ages are now Abraham's seed. Remember the sky he looked up into? It wasn't just a physical... and blessings of justification, which he enjoyed, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. All who believe in the God and his promise to them are a part of the seed of Abraham's faith. We believe in God and his promise. And the reason that's important is because, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, that is, if it's through law-keeping, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified. We don't have a promise to put our faith in. But notice, if it's based on law, it says in verse 15, remember, the law only brings wrath. Now, you know, if you look, law doesn't save anybody. What does law do? It reveals I'm wrong. That's what it's there for. Law exists to show me I'm wrong. Oh, I gotta get back on track again. See, law's about wrath. It's not about grace. There's no grace under law, it's only justice. So if the whole thing is based on law or based on works, then we have no hope. All we can go to God and do the best we can, pull us over our bootstraps, and if we mess up, we know we're gonna get smacked in the face, then somehow, though, I'm gonna grind through and maybe I'll get in. And he says, it's not on law. Law is about wrath. Law is about judgment. Law is about the scales of justice. But where there is no law, neither is there a violation. So without law, there can be no violation and thus no wrath. So praise God, I can have faith in his promise, which is based on grace, which law can't provide. If a promise is by law-keeping, it's no longer a promise, and now only becomes a reward, and hopefully you get it. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. So, the last point then would be this. Justification is by grace through faith in God's promise to us in Christ. Let me go forward for a moment to verse 23. Would you go there with me? Because we're not going to get that far this morning in our argument. So let me read 23 through 25. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who what? Believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. That's our promise. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions, that's what the cross is all about, was raised up because of our justification. If there was no resurrection, there could be no justification. If Jesus was only a martyr on the cross, if he only died on the cross, and we look at this wonderful symbol of giving up your life, but there was no resurrection, there could be no justification. Now, because Jesus raised from the dead 3 days later, and he is alive, we can be given his righteousness. And God can declare us righteous. Imputation, which we'll talk about again next week. But let me come back to the conclusion here in verses 16 and 17. First of all, Abraham obtained the promise of God by faith. He comes back to that in verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, that's you and me, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. For it is written, he is the father of us all. Remember, the promise was what? Threefold. I will give you a land, I will give you a blessing, and I will give you a people. And that people is a people of faith, not just the Jewish people. It's all those who believe. We all, in one sense, can claim Abraham as our father. The fact that he's the father of our faith. He's the paradigm of faith, and so we take the faith he displayed in God's promises, we understand what faith is all about, is taking God at his word, even though I can't see exactly in front of me what it is he's promising me. I believe in his ability to supply what he promised. Responding in faith, the promise springs from God's grace, his favor toward us who believe. And then, in verse 17, notice the object of his faith was in God, and in God's powerful ability to supply what he promised. Look at verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What do you think that's referring to? I'll tell you what it's referring to. It's referring to Abraham and Sarah, who never had any children. They were as good as dead. Her womb was dead. And yet God enlivened her womb and enlivened the seed of Abraham, and together he brought that which could not exist into existence. The birth of Isaac. And the beginning of the promise. It began with one kid. It began with little Isaac. And spawned down from there all the way to our generation. So he believed in the promise of a land of people and blessing when there was no indication whatsoever that it was possible. We too believe in the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, and through that we have the promise of eternal life. We can't do anything about our condition, but God's done it for us. So Abraham and Sarah were 90 years of age and 100 years of age when Isaac was born. Can you imagine? I can't imagine being there. But it just says that Abraham circumcised him 8 days later, and they began their journey. So, let me conclude with a couple of thoughts. Maybe a few lessons. First of all, it is still faith in what is done. Nothing has changed. Today, we're still justified by faith. You can share the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? You see, it's still about putting faith into something that's been done. That's what it is. Nothing changed. Secondly, no one has privileged status with God, and no one is exempt from the need to believe. So we can go out with the gospel. The one thing that we will always be tempted to compromise is the gospel. Martin Lloyd Jones, was it? Louis Berry Schaefer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, my alma mater, was an evangelist before he started the seminary. Then he became kind of a theologian, but he never lost an evangelist zeal. And before he died, he said, I believe that any preacher should 75% of the time preach the gospel, and 25% of the time exegete the scripture. Wow! I just read that the other day. I go, man, I never heard that in seminary. Because he believed that the gospel is the centerpiece of Christianity. It is the only thing that defines the core of the Christian faith. Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose again from the dead? Do you believe that? As the only means of your favor with God and of eternity in heaven. And he wanted to make sure that that gospel was not compromised, that he didn't take sin out of it. Say, it's not that Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for your sin. So there's bad news. He rose again from the dead, so there's good news. Will you believe that this is the only provision that there is for heaven? It's the same thing he said to the Philippian jailer. Will you believe this? No one has privileged status, and no one is exempt from the need to believe. Thirdly, law-keeping is pride-based. Faith is humility-based. It's easy to feed on people's pride by giving them 8 steps, or 7 steps, or 3 steps, or 5 steps, or no steps. But humility demands that we bow the knee to God. And that really is the cutting edge, isn't it? People just don't want to do that. And finally, faith involves three things. A risk, problems, and a worthy object. Got that from Howard Hendricks many years ago. He said, you know, faith by its very nature requires risk because you can't see. I mean, I'm not in heaven yet, okay? I'm not there. I'm taking the gamble. I'm taking the risk that heaven is my destiny based on the blood of Christ. I'm not there yet. Okay, I'm not there. I can't make that case for you. I can't prove it to you. But I can take God at His word that for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's a risk. But it's a risk based on evidence. Reason. Not just faith and faith. Secondly, it involves problems. In other words, the problem is, how are you going to get there? How are you going to be made right with God? How are you going to know that heaven's your destiny? You got a problem. Well, I do have a problem. I don't know what I'm going to do about it. Well, then thirdly, faith involves a worthy object. Put your faith where Abraham did. In God and His promise. And God will reckon it to you as righteousness. You will be declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. And one day when you die and you breathe your last breath and you enter into eternity, however that's going to be, and I suspect that angels will be involved in all of us being translated into God's presence, because I think angels have that role in the scripture. The moment we breathe our last breath here, we breathe our first one with the Lord. And we'll be declared righteous forever and ever because of our faith in the solid provision of Christ. And yesterday, Ruth was listening to a program in the kitchen. You may have heard it. with the weekend program that comes on, and it was the story of the father who lost his whole family. He wrote a book entitled Terror in the Night. The men leave, make their way upstairs, heard his son scream, mentioned the name of the person that was about to shoot him. His other son was killed. And he said, I just slipped into consciousness and I woke up and I felt this heat and the house was on fire. In his testimony, he said, I'm reconciled back to my daughter, but she's in prison for the rest of her life. And he said, I'm not reconciled to the two men that tried to kill me and my whole, killed everybody else in my family. He said, I hated them. I wanted them to die. But he said, God began to do work in my heart. I can't tell you. It only came from God. And I wanted to forgive these two men. So after the trial was over and they were given life sentences, never without parole, never to be released for the rest of their lives, he said, I had a meeting with these two men. I said, I'm not going to tell you about the meeting. I said, but I met with them. I had many questions. And I had some answer, but I still have some questions. He said, but they wanted to give him the death penalty, and I did not want that to happen. I wanted them to remain in jail, to think about what they did, but also to give them time to repent so that they could be with the Lord. So that's where they are now. And he's asked people to pray that these two men would come to Christ. Why? Because he understands the gospel. I'm not saying, I'm not making a judgment on what his plan, whether it was right or wrong, that's, you know, everybody, that's his business. But my point here is the gospel. Why would he even dare to do something? Because he understands the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sin, and he rose again from the dead. Will you believe that? And that's what the gospel is all about. There's power in the gospel. Don't compromise it. Don't change it. Don't manipulate it. Don't accommodate people. Stick with the gospel and let God use it to transform a soul who's lost and can be found. God declares us righteous by faith, not by works, not by religious rule-keeping, not by keeping a law, but by faith in God's promise and in his power to deliver. Amen? Why don't you stand with me? I'm going to invite Mr. and Mrs. Friesel to come up for a moment before we get out of here. And we're going to be meeting up. I think this is the last Sunday. And we're going to be heading down to Camden for camp preaching. Named for the pastor's son who was killed in suicide 15 years ago.